Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray now that you may open the eyes of our hearts, that we may behold the wonderful things that are found in your holy words. All this we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Right, as I mentioned last week, we will try this week to summarize John's teachings on love from his letters. He wrote three letters, 1 John, which has five chapters, and then 2 and 3 John, which have a chapter each. And so, there are three things I think I want to mention, I want us at least to pay attention to as we try and summarize what John teaches us about love. And we'll try to anchor these 3 points in particular passages that are found in his writings. First John chapter 4 verse 10. Then 2 John chapter 1. Again, it's only one chapter. Verse 6. And then finally 2 John verse 7 to verse 11. Okay, so 1 John chapter 4 verse 10. Begins, in my Bible anyway, with this phrase, "In this is love." And with that introduction, you are immediately alerted or put on alert that you're going to hear something of the essence of love. So he's going to tell us here, in these few words, what the essence of love is. And in so doing, he wants to give us a foundation upon which we can build our love, not only for God, but also for other people. I'm going to read that, and then we'll discuss it in the context of some of the other things he says on this very point. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." John defines love in this way. This is the essence of love. The purest of love you can ever find, perfect love, is seen in this. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us first. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's a very important point John is making here, that perhaps because we've heard this so much, it's become so familiar, we may actually miss it and end up not appreciating as much as we should the love of God toward us sinful creatures. With respect to the essence of love as described in this verse, we notice a few things. First, that God loved us first. Not that we loved him first. God, in other words, love originated in God, from God to us. The reason God loves us is because he chose to love us. But the reason we love us is because he first loved us. Do you see the difference? God loves us because he chose to love us. We love God because he first loved us. Our love is only in response to the love that God has shown us. We gave God nothing for him to love us. There was no other reason for God to love us except that he had chosen to do so. So we see here the origin of love and how it has come to us. And he tells us also how exactly the Lord God demonstrated this love by sending his Son. And this is a point that I think we might be so familiar to our ears that we actually miss the gravity of it, and thus we end up not really appreciating the love of God for us. First, we need to know that God is a holy God. We are sinful people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The world that God loved was not a holy world. It was a sinful, corrupt, fallen world. And for God to love that kind of world, and to the extent of giving up his own son for that world, shows us the extent of God's love, the greatness of God's love for us. John chapter 3 speaks of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was sent to us as the only begotten Son of God. One who proceeds from the Father, eternally begotten of the Father. This is the one who is given for the world as a demonstration of the Father's love for that world. We have a few fathers here, including myself. I don't care who you are, what you've done, how great you are, but if you ask me to give up my son for you, I won't do it. I cannot. I love my son too much to do that. And Jesus Christ is the Father's only son. And God willingly chose to hand him over to death as a demonstration of his love for you and for me, undeserving sinners. The closest other example perhaps we have in the scriptures is of Abraham when he was asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. I'm sure for those 3 days that they were on the journey going to Mount Moriah where Isaac was going to be sacrificed, those were terrible days for Abraham. I mean, he literally had to die to himself. He was, as some have said, a living sacrifice. That he actually had to sacrifice his fatherhood and in order to be prepared to sacrifice his son, to give up Isaac. But you know the rest of the story, that he actually was not allowed to follow through with that. Because that was only to point us to what we're talking about. That God the Father would actually give up his son in our place. I don't know if I can explain it any better than that. And I know my description that I've just given you falls short of what really happened when God gave his son up to death for us. You remember Jesus on the cross crying out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was going on there? The Father had turned his face away from his son for you and for me. As an act of love toward us. That's how great God's love is toward us. And let me just pause here and mention something that I've heard often that people say. I think it's a wrong conclusion that people draw from this. This is what they say. God gave Jesus Christ his son up or over to death for you because you're so precious. Because you're so wonderful. Because you're so great. Now, I think I understand what they're trying to say, but that is totally wrong. It's not our preciousness that caused God to give up his son toward us. There was nothing good in us. But it's the preciousness of his love, the greatness of his love toward us, which then makes us precious. He doesn't start with us, a precious people. No, there's a precious and great love which is then directed towards an undeserving people. But when that love, which is so special and so great, comes to these people, it transforms them, and then they become God's special people. But don't you think that it is because you are so great that God couldn't help it but give up his son for you? No, it's not that at all. God's great love is so great partly because he loved a bad, sinful world by giving up his son for that world. Remember Paul in Romans chapter 5 writing about this very thing. He said, no one will scarcely give up himself for someone else, but perhaps for a good man, somebody might want to give themselves up. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 verse 8. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if you look back at 1 John chapter 4 verse 10, the apostle uses a word there that is actually very important. It is important for this reason. If it was not necessary for God to hand over his son to death in order to redeem a people to himself, then what happened on the cross would have been utter cruelty. It would have been a cruel joke, in other words. It was necessary for Jesus Christ to be handed over to death in order to make atonement for sin. He was handed over to death to be the propitiation for our sins. So, if you want to talk about anything in you that caused God the Father to hand over his son to death, is this: your sins, my sins. We needed to be rescued from the wrath of God. We needed to be saved from our sins. We needed forgiveness so that we could be reconciled to God. And so if you want to talk about anything that you contribute to all of this, it's your sins. And that is nothing to boast about. So Jesus had to be given over to death because no one else could accomplish what he had come to accomplish. It took the Son of God because he is the only one who is perfect, who was worthy to carry out the redemptive plan of God by dying on the cross on behalf of sinners. If anyone else had died on the cross other than Christ, we wouldn't have done anything for us. It took Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. That's why John, writing in John chapter 1 verse 29, you remember he says, when he saw Jesus coming, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." When he was born, the announcement came, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall," what? "He shall save his people from their sins." Okay, so that's the essence of love. And with this background as a foundation, then any talk about love must be built on this foundation. You cannot properly talk about love without this that we just talked about here. Any talk of love that does not take into account God's love toward us in giving up his son for our sins, to be the propitiation for our sins, is not love at all. There cannot be true love without that what we've just talked about here in these few moments. And now when we move to 2 John, we see in verse 6, the apostle begins that verse in my Bible with something similar to what we saw in 1 John chapter 4 verse 10, but a little different. And there's only one word that is different in the beginning, in the opening phrase. In 1 John 4 verse 10, he begins, "In this is love." Okay? And in 2 John 6, he begins, "And this is love." And this is love. And there, he's talking in the context of us as human beings. From our standpoint as human beings, what does that love look like? Okay, from God's perspective, we've seen what love looks like. The essence of love from God's standpoint. Now, from our standpoint, this is what love looks like. Let's read together verse 6 of 2 John. "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." Not what you'd expect, right? You'd expect that he would be saying, okay, you know, you should love neighbor, you should love this and feed the hungry, feed the poor, etc. But he says, this is love. Namely, that we walk according to his commandments, God's commandments. And this is a commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. So, love from our perspective looks like this: obedience to God's commands. And Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 14, verse 21. "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." But what does that have to do with showing love toward others? We may perhaps understand that, okay, as one way of loving God. But how does love, obeying God's commandments, how is that love toward others? Have you ever thought about that? That actually when you are obeying God's commandments, you're actually also loving others. We'll talk about that. Because it's not so clear perhaps as we read it on the surface here. But before we go there, let me just point out first that here's a commandment. Okay, he's speaking of a commandment. And it is one that has been there from the beginning. It's not something that is novel. You know, if you go back even one verse, verse 5, he says, "And now I ask you, dear lady," as he's writing this letter to this lady, "not as though I were writing you a new commandment," okay, "that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments." Let me just explain this. The reason he's saying this is because only those people who have made it their commitment to live their lives in total obedience to God, only those people can truly love others. It's not possible to truly love people if you have not first and foremost made a commitment to live in obedience to God. You understand what we're saying? Because as we have been studying over the past few weeks, the kind of love that the Bible expects us and commands us to show toward others is a love that is not based on feelings. It is not based on how wonderful the people we are loving are. It's not because of anything in us or externally or about them. It's because of what God has done in us, for us. And it's an extension of that to others. And so, for those people who know God, they love God, and they want to please God, have made it their aim to live in obedience to God's commandments, then showing love toward others will be natural. It's a next logical step. For example, the Bible, you know, if you look at the Ten Commandments, maybe we can just look at that for a few moments and just see if we can be helped here. I'll just pick a few of these, and hopefully you can do the rest on your own. I'll pick maybe one or two from the first table, and then one or two from the second table, and then we'll just see how this applies with respect to other people. All right, the first commandment is, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Sorry, verse 3 is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay? So then, somebody who loves God and has made it their aim to love God, who not only care about this in their own lives, they'll make it their aim not to have any other gods in their lives, but also what are they going to do? They want to make sure other people know what God has commanded. And so when you talk about mission work, for example, taking the gospel to those who do not know, the lost, evangelism and all of that, which is actually the best thing you can do for anybody, introducing them to Jesus Christ, happens because you know there's only one God that we are all to be worshipping and not have any other gods. Do you see that? It's like a natural implication of the fact that one has made it their aim and has understood that God commands that all of us should worship Him and Him alone. And so, while there are a lot of other implications coming from this particular commandment, one of them is necessarily has to be that you care and you're concerned that other people also worship this God. And so then it moves you. You are moved to take the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to them so that they can now begin to live their lives the way God meant their lives to be lived. And that is love. That's why I've said in other contexts that when people go out into places where, you know, whatever, to do all kinds of work on mission trips, quote unquote, and they build nice houses for these people, they build clinics, they build schools, and don't tell them about Jesus Christ, they are not loving them. Because ultimately we want people to know God and to worship Him. And when we bring that message to people who do not know God, we are actually showing them love. That's why the Bible can say, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news. That is not to say that we shouldn't care about their physical well-being. But all I'm saying is, there is a priority. And we must have our priorities right. Spiritual priorities are always above physical needs. Alright, second commandment, you shall not make for yourselves carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, the third one, to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Alright, now, when you begin to talk about other gods, like you know, for example, not making any other images, I think the immediate context then was they were actually literal images, you know, things that people would make as sort of emblems of worship. But today, one of the biggest problems we have is people worshiping self. And we've sort of become our own gods. We've made ourselves like God. And we worship self. And what happens? Anybody who is so much in love with self cannot truly love other people. If you're worshiping yourself or any other thing that takes your attention away from God, it is very difficult, nearly impossible for you to extend that same the love to other people in a way that God wants. When you are serving other images, you're not serving God. You are actually, especially in the context of the family, bringing judgment not upon yourself, not only upon yourself, but also upon your descendants. Right? Like he says here, he says, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You see that? So your obedience to these commands naturally affects other people negatively or positively. You shall not commit adultery. When you look in the larger catechism and see how these commandments are broken up to the details, you actually begin to see why John is saying what he's saying in 2 John. Because these commandments and their implications actually go so deep into our relationships. How we live directly affects other people. You shall not commit adultery is not only about the very act of committing adultery. It's about a lot of other things. The way we talk, is our talk clean, holy, and pure? Or are we talking about using language that actually causes other people to sin? Are we entertaining filthy language? And another touchy subject is dress. If we dress in a way that causes other people to sin, again, we're not loving them. We're not showing them the love that God has shown to us. Stealing, in verse 4:15. If you steal, you have done two things. One, you have broken God's law, and you are robbing a neighbor of something that is rightfully theirs. That's not love. So all I'm trying to do here is showing you the connection between obedience to the commands of God and loving neighbor. There is a direct relationship between these two. No one can say, I'm obedient to God and at the same time hating neighbor. That's why he writes, John says, you cannot say you love God and don't love neighbor. If you obey the commandments of God out of love for God, you will necessarily love neighbor. That is the direct fruit of it. But you cannot truly love others, show love to others, if you are not living in obedience to the commandments of God. I hope that is clear and helpful to you as you think about what love should look like in your life with respect to those that you know around you, strangers or family members, whoever they might be, your neighbors, your co-workers, schoolmates, those people who hate you. The only way you can love all of those people is first and foremost if you've made it your commitment to live a life that is in obedience to the commandments of God. No other way. Now, the third thing I want to mention, which we learn from the writings of the Apostle John, is also in 2 John and verses 7 to verse 11. Let me read those verses and then we'll talk about them. After giving this exhortation to this lady concerning loving God as a loving others as a demonstration as a fruit of obedience to God, he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." Now, you may be scratching your head and thinking, what does that have to do with love? This is the point, I think. that we need to note from this, that the kind of love that we're being exhorted to show is discriminating love. Is a discriminating kind of love. Let me explain what I mean by that. We're to love others. And, you know, 1 John 3, I think it was verse 18, says, we love others not only in talk, right? Verse 18 of 1 John 3. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This is how we are to love others. But we need to use discrimination. We are not to love those who are God's enemies. Now that's a hard pill for many people to swallow. And many people stumble over that because they especially when you go to the Psalms and you read the imprecatory Psalms, where the psalmist is praying for God to judge those his enemies. You think, how can you do that? Because, you know, in the New Testament also we are taught to love our enemies, right? But John here, without any equivocation, without any, you know, pulling any punches, he says specifically, notice in verse 10, the language that he's using there. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching that we've brought to you, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wickedness. And of course here, we need to note that the reference was to people who are openly, blatantly opposing God, teaching false doctrine openly. And any association with them would implicate us in that, would compromise the gospel. So we're not to welcome those people into our homes. We're not even to greet them. That sounds like hate. That is because the love of God, the love that we're being commanded to show, is not blind love, so to speak, as other people would say. No, it is a love that is toward good, not toward evil. It is a discriminating kind of love. And so we are concerned about people who are going around propagating false doctrine against God. And in this case, it was people who are saying, no, Jesus Christ is not the Messiah. He did not come from God. And he describes them here as the Antichrist. Those who would not accept that Jesus has come from God in the flesh. Says, have nothing to do with these people. And today, there are so many people going around who are busy openly castigating God, making light of the truth claims of Scripture, of who Jesus is, by their talk, by their lifestyle. They're not honoring God. We're not to associate with them. This is not love at all costs that the Bible gives us. It is a love that is discriminating in the proper sense, in the right sense of that word. And I know others have paid a great price for this in this country and in other countries around the world. But we're not to shy away from this. Because the fact that God commands us to love does not mean that we should love evil. We should hate evil. Because God hates evil. And because evil makes light of God. We live in an age of tolerance. That tolerance has become a great virtue in the society that we find ourselves in. To the extent that there are no absolute truth claims. At least people want us to believe that. Coexistence is a great virtue in our society. You are not to point out wrong to simply say something like Jesus is the only way to heaven is considered hate speech. What are we to do? Are we to give up our message, water it down? Would it be right for us to openly associate with people who are saying to the world that no, there are more than one way to go to God? No, it wouldn't be right. And it wouldn't be showing love to them, actually. It would be hate, because in a sense, we're actually endorsing their wickedness and condemning them to hell that way. But when we withdraw from them, there is a chance that perhaps they might stop and say, why? And maybe that will bring them back to the truth. But if we endorse their rebellion in their paganism and ungodliness, what chance is there for them to even think that there's another way to live, another way to believe? That there's actually truth out there for which other people are willing to die and to be called all sorts of names. So I think that's a good thing for us to remember. And I think as we are wrapping up our study on love, it's a good qualifier. We need to underline that. Yes, all the things we've talked about over the past few weeks are true. We need to uphold them, but without forgetting what we are saying here. This is vitally important, especially in our day. So we've seen the essence of love in the love that God has shown to us. And then we've seen the expression of love, how we are to express this love toward others by loving them, by obeying God's commandments. And that is one way we can surely extend true love toward others, and by being, I'll use the word, intolerant of those who do not accept Jesus Christ and are not walking in ways that are pleasing to God, that their profession and their actions do not match up with who Jesus is and what he has done. We are not to associate with these people. We can pray for them, and we should, that God perhaps might restore them. And that is how we can actually show love to them. I pray that God will continue to minister this word to all of our hearts, to the glory of his name. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we want to thank you for what you've taught us over the past weeks concerning love. There is much that we need to think over and understand, and even much more that we need to learn to practice in our lives in obedience to your commandments. Help us, O God, because without your help, we cannot do it. So we pray that your Spirit might work in us and renew our minds, give us different and better understanding. Renew our hearts and our desires. Give us a grace to love, especially those who are hard to love in our lives. May we do that not to draw any attention to ourselves, but to bring glory and honor to you, our God and our Father, one who has redeemed us from sin by handing over your one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to death in our place. We thank you, O God, and forever, for as long as we live and into eternity, we will live our lives grateful for such love shown toward us undeserving sinners. So be praised, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forevermore. Amen.